So, hello everybody. I wanted to put together a quick video here on the search for truth. I think that this is probably one of the most important topics that we can understand, and it's important that we get the principles here right, because this is really foundational for understanding everything else in the gospel. If we get some of these wrong, or we're kind of unaware of, I think, how this process works, then the ramifications it can have later down the line can really sort of send us the wrong direction. It's a lot like the talk Elder Uchtdorf gave, where he says if you're off, just by 1 degree and you start heading in separate directions, then, with time you're going to be thousands of miles off course. So, that being said, I want to kind of kick this off with a question: what does it take to obtain truth? Right? Another way you might think about this is, what's the critical difference between someone who has truth and someone who doesn't have truth? If you were to ask a secular person, they might say, well, it's really all about being objective. You have to be able to get outside of your own biases, your own confirmation bias, so that you can see things objectively, right? As if you weren't human somehow and were subject to the same limitations. And that's what will get you the truth. And you might consider this question as well in the context of maybe religious differences, because this really matters. Ultimately, if you have, say, a Protestant or an evangelical friend, or maybe somebody you're just talking to online, and they're very ardent on certain differences, right? Coming down saying your conception of God or of this or that is enough to sort of damn you or keep you out of heaven. They're making some pretty big claims about the toolset that you're using, right? What they're essentially saying is the toolset that I have to obtain truth and to get the answers that I have is the correct mode of salvation, and what you're doing is not. So, without getting into maybe any specifics here, just looking at the principles, the question is, what exactly is the correct mode of being that yields truth? And the place that I want to start with this is something that Jesus said towards the end of his life. This is in John chapter 14. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if you go to DNC 93, you can get some other interesting insight on this. But there's a radical idea being proposed here that's totally different than the way that us modern Western people would think about truth. And that is that truth isn't just a thing. It's not just material stuff that's independent of people, but that Jesus Christ is the essence of truth, that he is truth, right? And this is, it requires a little bit of a paradigm shift, that truth is, it could be a living person, and that understanding the spirit of truth or the nature of truth is understanding how all things reflect and testify of Jesus Christ. And that requires you to get to know him. And this is why Christ says that to know him and to know the Father is eternal life. And the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about isn't just facts and information, knowledge about him, but it's a spiritual kind of knowledge. It's a relational kind of knowledge. It's the knowledge that we gain from experiencing something or someone. And this is why spiritual truth is often established by testimony and not by argument. So, for example, when you go to Joseph Smith history and you read Joseph Smith's story, he's not making a case to convince you as to why what he saw is true. All he's doing is bearing a witness to his experience. And the Spirit will testify to you of what is true. Same for Paul, right? Saul turned to Paul. When he goes before King Agrippa, he's not making a reasoned argument. He's testifying of his experience with Jesus Christ, with the truth. And that knowledge of the truth is conveyed via testimony. And it was that testimony that he bore that caused King Agrippa to say, "Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian," right? It was the spirit born and the witness that he gave. So Joseph Smith said, the fundamental principles of our religion are the testimony of the apostles and prophets concerning Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven. And all other things which pertain to our religion are only appendages to it. So fundamentally, this hinges on the testimony of the apostles and prophets. You might ask yourself, what makes somebody an authority on truth? If Jesus Christ is the truth, then being an authority on truth is a matter of knowing him. It's a matter of being aligned to him, of being like him. So other scriptures will bear this out as well. If we go to 1 Corinthians 2, we see Paul makes a distinction between man's wisdom and God's power. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among men that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So the Greek parts of our kind of Western modern culture have removed the spiritual component of the search for truth, right? Or at the very least, they've downgraded it to sort of be another tool on the belt of reason, where we're trying to objectively just look at the facts, look at the information, and determine what is. But as living conscious beings, this actually is not the way that we function. You're not a computer, you're not a robot, so it is impossible to look at something as though you are not human, or to think about something as though you are not a living being. And that's okay, because the pinnacle of truth isn't just stuff. It's not just material, mindless stuff. It is Jesus Christ. So my point in bringing this up is that the second before you start trying to reason through something, you're actually making a spiritual decision, right? And so these circles up top here are supposed to represent the influence of spirits. And that's going to affect the way that you see and understand everything in your world. Another way you might think about this is when you're watching a movie, the music is going to set the tone for the way that you understand what's happening in the scene. I saw a video, it was maybe 10 years ago at this point, where somebody was illustrating kind of how music can change the meaning of certain lines and words that are said in a scene. And so the example was like, there was a guy and he was handing someone, you know, a birthday present or something like that. And he kind of had this sheepish look on his face and he said, "Here, I got something for you. Open it." And, you know, then they went through a few different songs, right? And they swapped them in, and you could see how the meaning of that whole scene changed. Initially, if you put in something kind of happy or nostalgic or what have you, then it looks like it's this kind of sweet, tender moment that they're sharing. If you put in something that's a little bit more ominous, then it looks like the guy's maybe a serial killer or something, right? And so what I'm suggesting here is that the spirit that you let in will frame the way that you think about all of the information and the data points that you come in contact with. So there are some simple ways to think about this. When you're really upset, right, you'll hear sometimes the advice, hey, it's good to cool off before making any major decisions. You don't want to be reactionary, do something out of anger, because you're going to look at things in a way that reinforce the anger, right, or the spirit that's influencing you. Everything is going to look like evidence that confirms what you're feeling. Same is true, let's say, if you're really sad, right, or you're feeling hopeless. If you've ever been hopeless, or you've talked to someone who's feeling hopeless, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When you let that spirit in, all of the data will suddenly rearrange itself to look like it's pointing to the conclusion that everything is hopeless. And it's really hard to get through to someone or to get yourself out of that pit once you're there. Because what's happening here, you're not just trying to reason someone through this, and you can't just quite reason your way out of it. Because fundamentally, what's happening is that there is a spiritual component to this. Reasoning always follows the spirit that you choose to yield to. So when you yield to the spirit of truth, to Jesus Christ, that's the only way that you can ensure that you are seeing things as they really are. Everything else is self-deception. And I want to say a bit on this topic or this idea of self-deception. So I've got, you know, a few different pictures here kind of depicting some things. Picture on the left is from a movie called Inception. If you've seen the movie, you'll know kind of the reference here. The character Mal becomes convinced that her world is not real, that she's dreaming and she has to kill herself so that she can wake up. And no matter how hard her husband, Cobb, tries to convince her otherwise, everything to her looks like it points to this conclusion, right? That it reinforces this feeling. And so we might say this is delusional. This is the essence of self-deception, is when everything seems to point to something other than what's real. I mentioned the hopeless example, right? When you get kind of into these ruts where everything looks like it is pointing towards hopelessness. And then I included an example here. This is from Civil War, Captain America, where Tony Stark gets to this point where he's just so upset, kind of goes into this blind rage where he doesn't care what's true, what's not true. And that's what influences the way that he acts, right? So how do we get into these states of self-deception? Well, there can be lots of ways, but a really important maybe anecdote to keep in mind, there's a story that's included in the book, Bonds That Make Us Free by Terry Warner. Highly recommend it. But the essence of the story is something like this. There's a couple at night, they've got a newborn baby, and you know, this is the middle of the night, they're asleep, and the baby starts crying from the other room. And the husband at first, he has kind of an impression that he needs to get up and go and tend to the baby. But then immediately he kind of brushes it off and dismisses it and then starts to kind of justify that decision, right? Okay, well, you know, I've got to sleep. You know, I'm going to work in the morning. My wife's not. She can get up and get him, you know. And then the baby keeps crying and he sees that his wife is still asleep. And then he starts to get upset, you know, and he starts to think, well, she may be doing this on purpose. She may be pretending that she's asleep so that she doesn't have to get up and go and get him, right? And then as he continues to kind of ruminate on this, as the baby continues to cry, he gets more and more upset with his wife, thinking that, oh, she's being so selfish. Doesn't she know that I have to, you know, I have to go to work? And eventually even gets to the point where he says something like, she's the one that wanted to have this baby in the first place. So, you know, she should be getting up. And, you know, that's the idea, is that the second that There is a moment for you to be influenced by the spirit of truth or by light. And you reject that. You harden your heart or you step away from it. You open yourself to be influenced by false spirits because you have to justify your decision to not act truthfully, to not act according to the spirit of Jesus Christ, the spirit of truth. So here's another example on this. This is when Thomas Marsh was a member of the church, was coming back to the church in Utah. It says, while Heber was speaking, Thomas Marsh walked to the stand with Brigham Young. He had been out of the church for many years since his apostasy in Missouri. After Heber was finished, Brother Marsh spoke to the congregation and gave a humble sermon. He said, I've sought diligently to know the Spirit of Christ since I turned my face Zionward, and I believe I've obtained it. I have frequently wanted to know how my apostasy began, and I have come to the conclusion that I must have lost the Spirit of the Lord out of my heart. The next question is, how and when did you lose the Spirit? I became jealous of the prophet, and then I saw double, and overlooked everything that was right, and spent all my time in looking for the evil. And then, when the devil began to lead me, it was easy for the carnal mind to rise up, which is anger, jealousy, and wrath. I could feel it within me. I felt angry and wrathful. And the Spirit of the Lord, being gone, as the scriptures say, I was blinded, and I thought I saw a beam in Brother Joseph's eye, but it was nothing but a mote, and my own eye was filled with the beam. But I thought I saw a beam in his, and I wanted to get it out. And as Brother Heber says, I got mad, and I wanted everybody else to be mad. I talked with Brother Brigham and Brother Heber, and I wanted them to be mad like myself. And I saw that they were not mad, and I got madder still because they were not. Brother Brigham, with a cautious look, said, Are you the leader of the church, Brother Thomas? I answered, No. Well then, said he, why do you not let that alone? Well, this is about the amount of my hypocrisy. I meddled with that which was not my business. But let me tell you, my brethren and friends, if you do not want to suffer in body and mind as I have done, if there are any of you that have the seeds of apostasy in you, do not let them make their appearance, but nip that spirit in the bud, for it is misery and affliction in this world and destruction in the world to come. So, moral of the story is, don't quench the Holy Ghost, the whisperings of the Spirit. Don't quench light. The moment you do, you will become subject to self-deception. And the logic that you come up with after the fact may be very convincing. It's designed to be. We're extraordinarily good at coming up with compelling reasons to do or think something other than what the Spirit is telling us to do. Because we have to justify ourselves. We have to justify our own existence if we are not going to be aligned to truth. So our number one priority needs to be in identifying and yielding to the Spirit. No matter what we think, no matter what we want, no matter what we believe, when we do that, we'll be guided correctly. Another quote on this from John Taylor. This is after his baptism. I well remember a remark that Joseph Smith made to me. Said he, Elder Taylor, you've been baptized, and you've had hands laid upon your head for the reception of the Holy Ghost, and you've been ordained to the holy priesthood. Now, if you will continue to follow the leadings of that Spirit, it will always lead you right. Sometimes it might be contrary to your judgment. Never mind that. Follow its dictates, and if you be true to its whisperings, it will in time become in you a principle of revelation so that you will know all things. Another scripture on this. Whoso knocketh, to him will ye open. And the wise and the learned, and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth. And save they shall cast these things away, and consider themselves fools before God, and come down in the depths of humility, he will not open unto them. So we have to be willing to humble ourselves before God, and to be open to the influence of his Spirit, despite our wisdom, despite our own learning, despite our own logic or ability to reason through something. That level of humility is the only way that God will open up to us, because we first have to open up to him. Just one more anecdote here on this. This is a quote from Brigham Young where he had a dream wherein he saw Joseph and was interacting with him and asked him a question about the organization of the kingdom of God and the law of adoption. And this was Joseph's answer. This was all he gave him. Oh, it looks like I've got a few typos here. Joseph stepped toward me and looking very earnestly yet pleasantly said, "Tell the people to be humble and faithful and be sure to keep the spirit of the Lord and it will lead them right. Be careful and not turn away the still small voice. It will teach them what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it. They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build the kingdom of God. Tell the brethren that if they will follow the Spirit of the Lord, they will go right. Be sure to tell the people to keep the Spirit of the Lord. And if they will, they will find themselves just as they were organized by our Father in heaven before they came into the world. Our Father in heaven organized the human family, but they are all disorganized and in great confusion." So I want to say just a couple of things here briefly on the concept of shattering triangles. Just want to clarify something. Shattering triangles is not just about being open-minded enough to incorporate new information that you come in contact with into your paradigm or your belief structure. It includes that, certainly, but it's not just that. Otherwise, the name of this channel wouldn't be Shattering Triangles. It would just be open-minded or something like that. The data don't lead the narrative, right? For reasons that we stated above, they're only ever organized by a spirit. The idea of shattering triangles is to maintain the spirit of truth when you encounter new information. And sometimes you'll just have to sit with it and wait upon the Lord and allow the spirit to eventually work it into a new picture for you. Now, when you encounter new data, it's sometimes the case that Satan can take advantage of the fear that you might feel, right? The disruption to your maybe sense of security. And he'll instill a spirit of fear that will change the way that you understand everything you thought you knew, right? You've been lied to. You're blind to the truth. If you allow the spirit of fear any power over you, Satan will use that to reframe the whole narrative. And this is frequently the case what happens when people read the CES letter or something or other. Fear and skepticism replace the Holy Ghost, and then they call it logical reasoning. Shattering triangles, on the other hand, is specifically about sticking with the Holy Ghost, leaning on the Holy Ghost as you walk through the valley of shadow and death. And you trust that it will bear you through to the other side. Right? You cling to the iron rod as you pass through the mist of darkness until you come to the tree. You wait on the Lord until he puts things in order for you. I've mentioned this before. I think this is a great example. The apostles' understanding of Jesus' mission and his messiahship is a perfect example of this. Peter knew by witness of the Spirit that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. And yet, he encountered data or information that made him question everything, right? Which is to say, Jesus died. And that contradicted what he thought his prior belief given to him by the Spirit could mean. After the resurrection, the Spirit began putting all the pieces back together for them. The spirit of shattering triangles is in learning to trust the Lord through these moments of death. It's not just latching on to the first counter narrative that new data seems to suggest. And I also, it's worth noting here that this is the essence of making your calling and election sure. Learning to trust the Lord's voice, to trust his spirit, to trust the light in spite of yourself. in spite of your own ability to reason through things. Straight is the gate, right? It's the eye of a needle that leads to life. Everything that's not the Lord's voice must be left behind to cross through. All of our reasoning, all of our own wisdom, our own sense of carnal security, it has to be laid aside as we exercise nothing but pure faith in Christ. Abraham trusted the promises that God made to him regarding his posterity, despite the fact that God was also asking him to sacrifice Isaac. The only thing that he had to lean on was God's word to him. He couldn't make sense of it. He assumed, well, I suppose maybe God will resurrect Isaac, right? Because I know that he will keep his promises, despite of the fact that this is not adding up for me. And so it was only after he clung to the iron rod through the darkness that he came to the tree. And this is always the pattern. This is what happens in the end times as well. The entire world will go through this straight gate, where everything other than what is of Christ will be stripped away. That's the refiner's fire. The idea is that we must learn pure faith in Christ's voice above all else, above all other lesser sources of security. So everything will be challenged. There will be massive deception. There will be massive wide-scale persecution and tribulation, which is why Jesus says only the elect will be not deceived. Only those who overcome the world by faith, like John says in the book of Revelation, who prove that they are determined to serve him at all hazards, like Joseph Smith says, will come through and be numbered among those who are counted worthy to stand. The reasons and understanding, right, the wisdom of God's ways, come after you persist in light and in faith. They rarely precede it, right? So scripture's on this. And after many days, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Adam, saying, why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord? And Adam said unto him, I know not, save the Lord commanded me. Another one, now we will compare the word to a seed. If you give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that you will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul, yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Right? The enlightenment of understanding comes as you nourish the seed. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. So the fact of the matter is, you can know something is true. You can know something comes from God before understanding why. Adam knew that God commanded him to sacrifice, but he didn't know why. And if this doesn't resonate or maybe sounds foreign to you, an example that might is your testimony and belief in the Book of Mormon, right? I have never met anybody that was persuaded that the Book of Mormon was true because of some kind of archaeological evidence, haplogroup X or Mayan traditions or what have you. A testimony of the Book of Mormon always comes primarily by witness of the Spirit, and it is designed that way, right? Why not make it empirically and materially verifiable by scientific means? If God wanted everyone to believe in the Book of Mormon just for the sake of believing in it, if he wanted it to be as established a fact as the fact that the sun rises each and every day, then he could have done so and he would have done so. So why not? Well, the short answer is that learning to recognize and listen to the Spirit is what life is all about. The longer answer is that our Western approach to truth, the way that we think about the nature of truth, is the very tool set that is sending us into a mental health crisis, into a spiritual crisis. And the Lord is trying to appeal to us in a different way, to lift us out of that worldview. And so that's what the Book of Mormon asks of you up front. Proving the Book of Mormon is true empirically doesn't mean anything if you're not learning to see the world in a new way, right? So the Lord is trying to initiate you into heaven's view of things. So that being said, it's perfectly okay to ask questions or to point out contradictions or paradoxes as long as we're willing to hold them in light of the Spirit, right? Just stick with the Spirit. Make the Spirit the measuring stick. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. You might find that as you read or study church history, that there are several things about Joseph Smith or Brigham Young that don't align with the picture that you thought you had in your head, and that's fine. It's okay to let it be puzzling. I've come to find these moments more amusing than anything because I know that the Spirit is the gold standard for truth. And I also know that that cannot be replicated. It can't be coerced or contrived, no matter how bad I might want it to. I've tried. I've wanted certain things to be true that the Spirit just wouldn't testify of. And so hold to the Spirit. Wait upon the Lord. And you can laugh about the things that you don't understand in the meantime. That's perfectly fine. Because if you wait on the Lord in faith and you continue to knock and you continue to ask of Him, He will eventually put those things in order. But the Lord will try your faith. He'll ask you to just persist in trusting Him. And then further light and knowledge will be bestowed. But you don't have to be afraid of a single thing that any person might say, right? As Joseph Smith said, the opinions of men, so far as I'm concerned, are to me as the crackling of thorns under the pot or the whistling of the wind. We also have this from Bruce R. McConkie. I've read from time to time, but primarily for amusement or diversion, what somebody has said in a critical vein about the church or what some Protestant professor of religion has said about the tenets of Christianity. Actually, what they say, their views are not worth the snap of the fingers as far as importance is concerned. It's totally immaterial what somebody has to say about the church in a critical vein, I'd also add in a praiseworthy vein, who is writing to evaluate from an intellectual standpoint a doctrine or a practice or a so-called program of the church. It is just totally inconsequential as far as the church is concerned and as its spiritually inclined people are concerned. Religion is not a matter of the intellect. I repeat that the better the intellect, the more we're able to evaluate spiritual principles, and it's a marvelous thing to be learned and educated and have insight and mental capacity because we can use these talents and abilities in the spiritual realm. But what counts in the field of religion is to become a personal participant in it. Instead of reading all that's been written and evaluating all that the scholars of all the world have said about heaven and hell, we need to do what the prophet said, gaze 5 minutes into heaven. As a consequence, we would know more than all that has ever been evaluated and written and analyzed on the subject. Religion is a matter of getting the Holy Ghost into one's life on an individual basis. We study, of course, and we need to evaluate, and by virtue of our study, we come up with some foundations that can get us into the frame of mind so that we can seek the things of the Spirit. But in the end, the result is getting our souls touched by the Spirit of God. So your ability to reason is going to be finite and limited, but you can tap into something that's infinite and eternal to obtain revelation, right? Via a part of you that is likewise infinite and eternal. Satan could appear and make arguments to you that you've never heard, and he's undoubtedly more knowledgeable and informed and aware than any mortal in this veiled state. So don't think for a second that you could go toe-to-toe with him and beat him in a logical debate, because he has more access to facts and information than you do. And he believes what he does because he thinks he has the reasons to make the best case for what he's doing. But you can know he's wrong by the spirit that he bears. It's dark. It's evil. It's not of God, right? Conversely, on the other hand, a new convert to the church can know the Book of Mormon is true without fully understanding it because they can sense the Spirit about it. And that's an important point to make in these story patterns. In every story ever, evil always overwhelmingly has the upper hand, right? Think Star Wars or Lord of the Rings or whatever. they're always going up against a well-established empire. It knows what it's about. Good is usually just a small group of people that are just starting to figure out their own identity and are acting in the faith that good will always prevail. So Star Wars, Harry Potter, name your movie, the heroes don't win because they're just more competent than the villains. They win because they're exercising faith that against all odds, light will beat out darkness, right? And these are all distant echoes of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. So the reason that I'm bringing all of this up is that certain beliefs and ideas and narratives will darken your mind and your ability to hear the voice of the Spirit. One of these is that the church is totally unnecessary and ought to just be discarded. And another one is the idea that Joseph fought polygamy. Full stop. Have whatever thoughts, questions, opinions you want. The moment you accept either of those things as true, just as an example, you will be hardening your heart against the Spirit. I so testify, if you pursue that, you will be left to yourself to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, to fight against God. Now, at some point on this channel, we're going to address big topics like polygamy, the end time servant, and some other things that people have asked about. A lot of these require prerequisites to sort of explain and talk about, but please don't misunderstand. The purpose of talking about these things is not to make an argument. It's to bear testimony. So, zooming out again, moving forward, if I could offer any advice or insight, just as something to consider, it would be to not be too eager to rush to conclusions on all of these things. The best thing any of us can learn to do is humbly wait on the Lord. Too many people in our day, and this is made exponentially worse because of the internet, are too quick to be carried about with every wind of doctrine because of the widely extant information that is made available to us. You have to guard against the spirit that you allow to influence your life. If you have questions about anything, the first principle that we all have to learn is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.